We are going to go back a little bit this morning, but I'm going to read just a couple things from earlier, but if you stay on page 352-ish, you're going to be okay. All right, what are we talking about to get us up to speed? This is on the eternal decree of God. The issue is, really, how much control does God have over his creation, including the choices of men? And what Raymond does in the book is, in chapter 10, he puts forth an argument presented by a theologian named Clark Pinnock. And Clark Pinnock says things like this with regard to human freedom. He says, human freedom is the precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility. So what he's saying is this. If man is not absolutely free to choose right or wrong without any influences at all, therefore man cannot be held responsible for his choices rightly or wrongly. I think if we were to take a little side trip here, we would see that freedom is not the basis for responsibility. Knowledge is the basis for responsibility. But we won't go there quite yet. Then what he says, summary, Pinnock says this. He says, God has created men with free wills and hence the power to choose with equal ease between incompatible courses of actions. Now, what does that mean? That means that when a man is presented with a choice, he has nothing which influences him. He makes an absolutely spontaneous, uninfluenced, free choice at the time of his choice. Raymond continues in the book. He says, God has also determined to permit them to choose the way of death if they so desire. Of course, he urges men to choose life and is delighted when some do so, but the decision is wholly theirs. Where is he going with this? He's going to the point that God cannot influence anybody to the point to have them believe. It must be man's choice and man's choice alone. Pinnock's basis for that is if it's not man's choice and man's choice alone without any influence at all, it is not a morally responsible choice. Therefore, when men do disobey him, concludes Pinnock, God may justly hold them responsible for their sin. While not every person of that theological persuasion will agree with every detail of Pinnock's exposition, the general conclusions he draws reflects the classic Arminian position, which uniformly grounds human responsibility in freedom to sin on man's side and permission to sin on God's side. It's important that the reader clearly see that these two tenets form the heart of the Arminian doctrine of human responsibility. Clearly, the Reformed position and the Arminian position are antithetical visions of God's relationship to human actions and cannot both be correct. The former, the Arminian position, traces all things ultimately to God, or rather, the Reformed view traces all things ultimately to God, hence we speak of a God-centered theology. The latter relates God to human actions only in a permissional way, every choice for or against Christ ultimately springing from the, quote, free human will, hence we speak of a man-centered theology. Raymond poses a question, which position does the Bible endorse? All right. Now, we will jump down to page 352 to catch up to where we were. Raymond says there are some theological problems, and I'm going to do a bit of reading at the beginning, but then we're going to get to scripture pretty quick here. Raymond says there are theological problems present in Clark Pinnock's description of God's relationship to human actions as being that of bare permissionism. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that, in essence, when God sees a decision that man is going to make in time and space, God decides to allow that choice in order for that choice to be a free choice. Well, there's a problem with that if we really think that through. And the theologian Gordon Clark has noted that bare permission to do evil, as opposed to positive causality, to use a big word, there's a difference between allowing it or seeing to it that it happens, does not relieve God of involvement in some sense in man's sin, inasmuch it was God, after all, who made the world and man with the ability to sin in the first place. And I want to read an excerpt from Clark's book, which is cited in the footnote there. Footnote number 6 goes to page 205 in this book by Clark, entitled Religion, Reason, and Revelation. Clark writes this, suppose there was a lifeguard stationed on a dangerous beach. In the breakers, a boy is being sucked out to sea by the strong undertow. He cannot swim. He will drown without powerful aid. It will have to be powerful, for as drowning sinners do, he will struggle against his rescuer. But the lifeguard simply sits on his high chair and watches him drown. Perhaps he may shout a few words of advice and tell him to exercise his free will. After all, it was of his own free will that the boy went into the surf. The guard did not push him in nor interfere with him in any way. The guard merely permitted him to go in and permitted him to drown. Would an Arminian now conclude that the lifeguard thus escapes culpability? This illustration, with its finite limitations, is damaging enough as it is. It shows that permission of evil, as contrasted with positive causality, does not relieve a lifeguard from responsibility. Similarly, if God merely permits men to be engulfed in sin of their own free wills, objections are not met. This is what the Arminian fails to notice, and yet the illustration does not do full justice to the actual situation. For unlike the boy, who exists in relative independence of the lifeguard, in actuality, God made the boy and the ocean too. Now, if the guard, who is not a creator at all, is responsible for permitting the boy to drown, even if the boy is supposed to have entered the surf of his own free will, does not God, who made them, appear in a worse light? Surely an omnipotent God could have made the boy a better swimmer, or made the ocean less rough, or at least saved him from drowning. Not only are free will and permission irrelevant to the problem of evil, but further, the idea of permission has no intelligible meaning. It is quite within the range of possibility for a lifeguard to permit a man to drown. This permission, however, depends on the fact that the ocean's undertow is beyond the guard's control. If the guard had some giant suction device which he operated so as to engulf the boy, one would call it murder, not permission. The idea of permission is possible only where there is an independent force, either the boy's force or the ocean's force. But this is not the situation in the case of God and the universe. Nothing in the universe can be independent of the omnipotent Creator. For, as Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, the idea of permission makes no sense when applied to God. Let's think about another example. If we know somebody who is walking toward a cliff, and we know that if they keep on walking, they are going to walk off the cliff and die. We have the ability to stop them from walking off the cliff. We have the ability, we have opportunity, and we have the means to stop them from walking off the cliff. But we stand there and watch them walk off the cliff anyway. Are we involved in that person's death in any way, shape, or form? Well, yeah, to some degree, because we could have prevented it. But we have permitted them to walk off the cliff, but we are still responsible in some sense because we could have done something to keep it from happening. And that's where the argument goes here, in that just saying we're going to permit something to happen doesn't get God off the hook with regard to the decisions of men. And Calvin wrote about this, and this is on page 352. He's quoting Clark here on 352. Farther down is where he quotes Calvin. Well, the issue is, he says, furthermore, if God only permits people to make the choices they do, he either does that permission willingly or unwillingly. If he permits them unwillingly, then one can only conclude that something is more powerful than God, and thus one loses God altogether, or rather he places the more powerful thing that countermands God's will on God's throne in its stead. But if God willingly permits men to make the choices they do, knowing as he knows all things that they will make sinful choices and refuses to prevent them from making those choices, then Pinnock's assertion of divine permission as half of the solution to the problem of sin does not provide the solution it is supposed to yield. Indeed, if God knows that they will make wrong choices before they do so, then their future acts are certain, and can be nothing other than certain, and again, their permission is shown to be inadequate. Well, let's think about that. If God knows what Aldo is going to do at 2 o'clock today, if he knows that Aldo is going to take a specific action at 2 o'clock today, he's not here yet. If God knows that Aldo is going to take a specific action at 2 o'clock today, is there any way that Aldo can do anything other than that action at 2 o'clock today? No. If God knows that Nancy's going to show up at theology class at 9:03, is there anything other than what will happen? Nancy's going to show up at theology class at 9:03. That's correct. Therefore, at 9:03, does Nancy really have the liberty to choose not to come to theology class? No. Because God's always known that she's going to come to theology class at 9:03. Well, what do the theologians then say? They say that in order to preserve Nancy's absolutely spontaneous free choice at 9:03, God can't know what Nancy's going to do at 9:03. Well, what does that say with regard to Scripture, though? Now we've reduced God to not being omniscient. That God knows a lot, but he doesn't know what his creatures will do. So we have some theological problems there. All right. Now, let's go down to, can't see my page markers. Let's go to 356. We're getting into the biblical perspective now. I just don't want to sit here and read out of the book all day long. Page 356, there's a paragraph that starts with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are filled with illustrations of God's sovereignty over all creation, relating to his divine purpose and predetermination to all events of the world, to the evil no less than to the good, tracing them all back to God's eternal wise and good design to glorify his Son and ultimately himself. Well, why does an objection come to this? Now, it's a well-meant objection. What is the objection? The objection is brought up so that God is not held responsible for sin. Can God sin? No. Can God do anything but what is just and right? He cannot. But what happens is, in order to protect God in a way that God does not need to be protected, men go in opposition to the Scriptures and reduce God to not being absolutely sovereign over everything, including the moral, volitional choices of men and women. But I need to say this at this point as well, that even though God is sovereign over everything, and I think the Scriptures will show this to be replete shortly, we are not fatalists. It matters what we choose as human beings. Our belief is not that of one which says what we choose does not matter, or what we choose has no influence. We are commanded to choose right and wrong. What does the Scripture say pretty much from beginning to end? You're supposed to do what is right, so it matters what we do. We don't look at our choices with the mindset, well, if I do bad, it's God's will anyway. No, God's will for us is to obey, not disobey. God has commanded his creatures throughout the Scriptures, you must obey me. You must choose what is right. You must not choose what is wrong. And when people want to say, well, if God is sovereign, then what we do doesn't matter, that's absolutely unbiblical. What we do matters greatly. Our caterer is here.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Do we have another chair?
I can sit over
here. All right. Let's open up our Bibles. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is where we see the story of Joseph. We'll start at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Are these free moral choices being made by Joseph's brothers? Yes. This is the desire of their heart being expressed here. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." There's another moral choice there. They're going to lie. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Is that still a free moral choice they are making? Yes. Is it a sinful moral choice? Yes. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So what's happened here? We've had multiple sinful choices made by Joseph's brothers. They have talked about murder. They have talked about lying. And then they have deceived their father after they have sold their brother into the hands of the Midianites. Let's go to Genesis 45. After some time in Egypt, having had favor, having fallen out of favor, and having come back into favor, Joseph is now in leadership in Egypt, and his brothers are come before him. If we start at Genesis 45, 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here." Here's the phrase, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Well, who does Joseph say is ultimately responsible for his being sent to Egypt? God. We're not done. Let's go to Genesis 50. All right, this is after the death of their father. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they confess that what they have done was evil. Joseph has told them that God sent Joseph to Egypt. Which is it? Is it God sending Joseph to Egypt, or is it Joseph's brothers doing evil? Both. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph says that what they did was evil. They meant evil. The next phrase says, God meant it. What? The moral evil of Joseph's brothers. But God used Joseph's brothers' moral evil for a greater purpose, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do Joseph's brothers get off the hook for their evil actions? No, those are sins which must be repented of, and forgiveness must be asked. Joseph's brothers cannot rely on the sovereignty of God as an excuse for their sins. Let's go now to Job. We are going to go backwards too, but we're going to start with Job here. The story of Job, of course, is well known. There's, in essence, a form of a wager between Satan and God. What happens, though? Satan is allowed to test Job. And what does the Lord say? In chapter 1, verse 12, Behold, all that he, Job, has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What's happened here? The livestock has been killed. How has the livestock been killed? Through the actions of Sabaeans. Are the actions of the Sabaeans morally good? No. They've gone and killed another man's livestock. Verse 16, While that one was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Is that moral evil? No, that is natural evil. That's natural disaster. Not only are some livestock burned up when the fire of God fell from heaven, some servants are burned up. While he was yet speaking, verse 17, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the... and I alone have escaped to tell you. What's happened here? Some more livestock has died. How have the livestock died? Through the evil actions of Chaldeans. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What happens? Job rises. Job arose, verse 20, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Has what happened to Job, could it be described as good? No, those are evil actions. We do not look at fire coming down from heaven and killing people and livestock as a, quote, good thing. Or if a wind comes across the wilderness, blows down a house, and people die in it, we look at that as natural disaster. We have the other two instances of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans in their evil actions, killing livestock and killing people. Interestingly enough, Job does the same thing that David did when David was hit with death, did he not? What did David do when David's child died? David worshipped. Then verse 21, Job says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You'll note here that Job does not attribute any of this to the devil. He attributes what happens to God. And verse 22 says something pretty interesting. In all this, Job did not sin. or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2 is where we see Job, where Satan, rather, in essence, is told by God that you can take Job's health, you just can't kill him. So Job is afflicted greatly. Verse 7 in chapter 2, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then, verse 9, Mrs. Job says this, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job's response, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here again, Job attributes what happened to him to God, not to the devil. When his health was afflicted, he did not say, "This is Satan attacking me." He said, "This has come from God." We know the rest of the story. There's 30-some chapters of discourse between Job and his friends. We go to chapter 38, and God starts responding to Job. We have chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, where God poses 80-some questions to Job. And then we see Job's restoration in chapter 42. Let's go to chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." But verse 11 is the important one here, pertinent to our discussion. "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that who had brought upon him?" Mm-hmm. The Lord had brought upon him. "And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." Now, does that mean that Satan had absolutely no role in what happened? No, it does not. But what Job does three times here is know that ultimately that whatever happens to him is happening because of God's decree. That it is not, that what happened to him is not outside the sovereign control of God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. I think we need to deal with the account of Pharaoh. There's been much debate about this. Let's start back in Exodus chapter 4. Here is where Moses is being given his commission to go and declare freedom for the people of Israel. And Moses objects to his commission. Let's look at verse 10. "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" There's a statement of the sovereignty of God right there. "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So we see Moses going on and doing what he's told to do. Now, let's see here. Where's my passage? All right, let's go now to Exodus 7. Exodus 7:1. "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Now think about this. What is Moses being told to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go. Then what does the Lord tell Moses? But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So he's not going to want to let the people go. It's sort of like Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is supposed to go and tell. And in Isaiah, look at verses 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 6, we see God telling Isaiah that I am going to see to it that the people's hearts will be hardened and they will not respond to you. But he still preaches to them anyway. Same thing here. Moses has a command from God to sincerely, truly proclaim to Pharaoh, let my people go. But verse 3 in chapter 7, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Okay. So, let's look at the account here as he encounters Pharaoh. Okay. Let's go down to the end of chapter 7 here. Not the end, to the middle. All right, let's look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The "as the Lord had said" is going to be important here with some of the other accounts. We see that the Lord has told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 13 says, it happened just as the Lord said. Then we've got the first plague, water turned to blood. What happens? Does Pharaoh respond? No. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Second plague, the frogs. What happens there? Same thing. Verse 15. The next chapter. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Now, what does verse 15 say? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Verse 15 says Pharaoh hardened his heart, doesn't it? But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. The objection to God's sovereignty here comes up, and people will say, see, it says right here that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Does it say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart?
Yes.
Yes. But what's the last phrase of the sentence? As the Lord had said. Where does it say anywhere before that Pharaoh's going to harden his own heart? Nowhere. This is in reference to God seeing to it that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Okay. All right. We have another plague, the gnats. Same thing. Go down to verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. What is the issue here? Is it Pharaoh hardening his heart or God hardening his heart? Well, the scripture has said God is going to harden his heart, but God is going to harden his heart in such a way that Pharaoh is choosing himself to harden his own heart. The fifth plague, livestock died. Chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 9, the sixth plague, the boils. Verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The seventh plague, the hail. What happens? Same thing. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. The eighth plague, the locusts. Same thing happens. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go, here in chapter 10. Ninth plague, the darkness, in chapter 10. We have Pharaoh hardening his heart again. Verse 10, in chapter 11. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. Did the Lord tell Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Was it merely God allowing Pharaoh to harden his own heart? No. If we look these up, these are active verbs on the part of God. God is actively doing this. You will see when you hear some people try to explain this. For instance, Sproul explains it in a different way, and he explains it in a different way, and I understand why he does this, because he wants to relieve God of responsibility. Well, first off, we have to let the Scripture speak. We don't need to defend God where God doesn't need defending. His word will defend him quite well. Sproul does not look at this as God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. He looks at it as God withdrawing his grace so that Pharaoh's heart will do what God wants him to do. I think that's just a matter of semantics at the end of the day. God is still, in Sproul's case, making an active decision to manipulate Pharaoh in such a way that Pharaoh's still going to do exactly what God wants him to do. And I don't think that just saying that God is going to remove grace so that Pharaoh will do exactly what God wants him to do, I don't think that accomplishes what Sproul wants it to accomplish. God is still making an active choice there. God is still making an active choice to withdraw something to enable a person to do exactly what he wants him to do regardless. All right. And then if we were to go farther, we could even go to the after he lets the people go, and then what happens on the way to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart is hardened again, and he goes after the Israelites again, and we know the story that they all perish in the Red Sea as the Israelites are on the other side. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. If you have the book, this is item 8 at the bottom of page 360. We are going to see a king's heart being hardened by the Lord in order that the Israelites will win. We look at chapter 2, verse 26 in Deuteronomy. Quote, "So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving us." Is there a declaration of war here? No. Verse 26, this is a declaration of words of peace. Just let us go through. But, verse 30, "Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is to this day." Why did the king of Heshbon not let them pass by? Because the Lord hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. If we were to look at Proverbs, we see, I think it's in Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. He turns it every way he wants to. Let's go to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, we'll start at verse 16. "So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle." Verse 20. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So verse 20 tells us it was the Lord's doing to harden the hearts of these people so that they should go against Israel in battle, in war. For what purpose? In order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Has God done anything wrong here? No, he has not. What would have happened if the opponents of Israel would have repented? They would not have been destroyed. We know that the people knew, we know from Romans 1 that everyone knows God inherently, and we also know from examples such as Rahab. What did Rahab say? I've heard about your God. And Rahab repented and believed in that God because of what she had heard. People knew. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings 22. I know that someone may object at some point, at some level, and say, well, this is all Old Testament. I don't know that we're going to get to the New Testament, but this is also rather explicit in the New Testament as well. Let's start at verse 13. This is actually the story of Ahab and the false prophets. Verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, who's he here? The Lord. You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Who does the writer of 1 Kings attribute this to? To the Lord. But for a greater purpose. Has God done anything sinful or wrong here? He has not. He has a greater purpose here, just as with the account of Joseph that we read earlier. Were the actions of Joseph's brothers and the Midianites evil? Yes, they were. But they were ordained by God for a greater purpose. All right. If we look at item 17 here on this page in the book, these passages, Raymond says, illustrate the truth of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. We also have statements like we've talked about before. Let's go to Proverbs 16. Actually start with verse 1, Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. I know somebody where I work who has verse 3 on their monitor at work. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established, but they do not have verse 4. What is verse 4, Kevin?
The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble or the day of disaster.
Right. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. It's interesting to see people quote this verse. Has anybody here ever, I sort of hope the answer is no to this question. Has anyone here ever read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren? Okay. All right. One of his chapters starts off with God's purpose. It's talking about God's purpose. And what he does is he quotes Proverbs 16:4. Problem is, he stops at the comma. The verse above the chapter says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose." Well, we need context here. What happens after the comma matters greatly. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I know my best friend up north, all he did was read this verse to another Christian. He said, tell me what your opinion is on this verse. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The response from the Christian was this: I don't believe that. We may smile, but what are the consequences of that statement?
Denying the scriptures.
Well, all right. First off, you're denying the scriptures, and when you're denying the scriptures, you are saying, what about God?
He's a liar.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's look at the issue. Why would this friend of ours say he doesn't believe this, you think?
They've made their own God. They believe whatever God they've come up with, not the God of the Bible.
Correct. Their God can't do that. Mm-hmm. Why can't their God do that, Jacinda?
Their God can't do that because it's not real.
Well, why can't their God do verse 4?
Because they say God's love. Mm-hmm. God's love, and He loves everybody, and you know, he can't do anything. He loves people and he wants everybody to go to heaven.
Okay. Well, yeah, when we look at a verse like this, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. We will get to Romans 9 at some point, which we have to when we're discussing this. But yes, most people have never heard that God can do this or be like this. They have not received the whole counsel of God. They have not ever heard verses or passages like the ones we just discussed from 1 Kings 22 and Joshua 11 and Deuteronomy 2 and from Exodus and Genesis 45 and Genesis 20. They've never been taught those. As if those verses or those passages somehow defame the character of God. They don't. They are an expression of the character of God. As we see when we look at Romans 9, and we can't take Romans 9 out of context from chapters 10 and 11, when we look at that God of Romans 9, what does Paul eventually do at the end of Romans 11 because of this greatness of this God who cannot be explained? He breaks out in worship at the end of Romans chapter 11. So, and some other passages here in Proverbs concerning the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Proverbs 20:24 says, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way?" And Proverbs 21:30, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." Did we cover Isaiah 10 2 weeks ago?
No.
I don't think we did. Okay. I mentioned it in the sermon while everyone was in Benton, so let's cover it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10.
Sorry, what was the Proverbs 21?
Proverbs 20:24 and 21:30.
21:2 as well.
Okay, what's 21:2, Kevin?
Wait, you didn't say that one, did you?
I said 21. I talked about 21:1. I didn't quote it.
Is 21:2 kind of similar to like 19:21 about many are the plans of a man, but it's the Lord's purpose?
It says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Well, read verse 1, Jocelyn.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, who turns it wherever he will.
Okay. All right. Now, Isaiah 10. Israel has been rebellious again. If we were to go back to chapter 9, starting at verse 8, we would see the writer laying the grounds for the reason for the judgment upon Israel. We'd start at verse 8, but we're not going to. And that runs all the way through the first part of chapter 10. Our verses in question here start at verse 5 in chapter 10 of Isaiah. Here's what the scripture says. This is God speaking. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. By the way, what eventually happened with Assyria and the northern kingdom?
It took them into exile.
Took them into exile, 722 BC. Mm-hmm. So Israel has been rebellious again. God is going to punish Israel and lay judgment upon them by using Assyria. Verse 5, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So Assyria coming against Israel is an expression of the anger and the fury of God. Against who? Verse 6, a godless nation I send him. Remember, the godless nation that Assyria is going against is Israel. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 7, but he, the king, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. What's going on here? The king of Assyria does not know that he is being used as the rod of God's anger. Why? Because the second half of verse 7, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he, verse 8, the king says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? What do we see in the second half of verse 7 through verse 11? We see the king of Assyria talking about how great he is. However, verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. What arrogant speech? What we saw in verses 8 through 11. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the people, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. However, verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? What is, okay, let's look at our metaphors here.
Yeah.
What does the metaphor of the axe signify? Assyria is the axe. Who hews with that axe? The Lord does. Or the saw magnify itself. What does that metaphor signify? That signifies Assyria. Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it. Who wields the saw? The Lord wields the saw. The rest of verse 15. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. Whose stout warriors? The king of Assyria's. And under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest, whose forest? The king of Assyria's. The remnant of the trees of the kings of Assyria's forest, verse 19, will be so few that a child can write them down. How long did Assyria last after they took Israel captive? Not very long. Their kingdom was taken by the Babylonians. What is the issue here? The king of Assyria attacked Israel. Why? Is it ever a good thing to attack God's people in the Old Testament? No. Because when you attack God's people, you're attacking really God. When you come against Israel in the Old Testament, you're coming against God. It is an evil act. And the king of Assyria did what was exactly in his own heart. Verse 7 says it's in his heart to destroy. But the king of Assyria did not know that he was merely an instrument, an axe, a saw, the rod of God's anger. God was sovereign over that. Okay, let's go to the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45.
Later than Isaiah 10, isn't the Lord threatening punishment, promising punishment against Assyria for what they did to Israel?
Well, that's what he does here in the last 18 and 19. Yeah, the remnant of his tree of his forest will be so few. Yeah, there's going to be judgment upon Assyria for doing what they did. Actually, if we go farther, it is more a little more explicit. For in a little, verse 24 in chapter 10 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction." That was 24 and 25 in chapter 10. All right, now if we jump ahead to the end of chapter 44, there's an interesting statement made. Let's go to Isaiah 44, 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers." Verse 26 is the important one here. Then we go into chapter 45. "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me." We'll get to the next couple verses in a minute. What is the significance of this statement concerning Cyrus?
It was long before he was even born.
This is well over 100 years before Cyrus was born. He's going to use Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And is Cyrus even a believer? No. Cyrus is a pagan king. And by the way, where is this fulfilled?
Ezra?
Yes. Let's go back. Let's go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Well over 100 years after the prophecy comes at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45 in Isaiah. Ezra 1:1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," remember, this is a Persian king, "that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Did Cyrus do this of his own will, of his own choice? Yes. But why did he do it? Because the Lord incited or inspired him to do it. If we read back, though, in Isaiah 45, we read on from verse 5 in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's interesting, if you read the King James, you know how they translate calamity in verse 7? Evil. Let's go ahead to Lamentations 3. What's the setting of Lamentations? Grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah has spent a lot of time trying to get the people to repent, knowing that the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 would fall upon a rebellious people, and the people continued in their rebellion. And Lamentations is all about Jeremiah writing what he sees, and if we had more time to look at it, we would see that Jeremiah freely confesses more than once that what happened to Jerusalem happened by the hand of the Lord. If we go to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Remember, this is in the context of the Babylonians, evil people, have taken and destroyed Jerusalem and taken much of Jerusalem captive. For instance, Ezekiel is in captivity here. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? What is the assumed answer to that rhetorical question? Just as in verse 37, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? No one. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Yes, just ask Job. Job affirms that. Same thing happens in Amos. We're not going to go there, but you can just write this down. Amos 3, verse 6. Amos writes a rhetorical question. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Let's think of the consequences if the Lord hasn't caused it. If disaster is outside the Lord's causation, that means there's a power greater than the Lord. There's a reason why God does what he does. Does God always tell us why he does what he does? No. He's under no obligation to explain himself to us, his creatures. All right. An objection then is, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Let's go to the New Testament. And Raymond even makes a statement at the top of page 364 under New Testament illustrations. He says, the New Testament is even more didactically explicit than the Old in its insistence upon God's sovereignty over life and salvation. His first point, Jesus teaches that the minutest occurrences are directly controlled by his Heavenly Father. It is he who feeds the birds of the air in Matthew 6:26. And clothes the fields with flowers in Matthew 6:28. Not a sparrow is forgotten by God or falls to the ground apart from his will, and the very hairs on all of our heads are numbered, Matthew 10:29 and 30. We see the sovereignty of God in the revelation of truth to people. Raymond's second point, and we can turn to Matthew 11 for this. You can turn there while I read from Raymond as he brings us to this point. This is immediately after being rejected by certain cities of Galilee, according to Raymond, and it is. And actually, we should bring that into context as well. Matthew 11, Jesus pronounces a woe. What does he pronounce a woe upon? He pronounces a woe upon cities that did not repent. In Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Let's stop there. Why is it going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida? Bethsaida. That's correct. The more light one is exposed to, the more spiritual light one is exposed to, the more one is accountable. Therefore, the greater the punishment for not responding to the light. Verse 23, And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And we know that the picture of the judgment laid upon Sodom and Gomorrah is rather severe. Let's go to verse 28. I'm going to jump ahead here. This is a very familiar passage. Jesus says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who does he issue that statement to? Is that a generally broadcast statement, or is that only directed at certain people? That is a general invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me, all you elect who are labor. He issues a general command, a general call here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anyone who labors and is heavy laden will receive rest. However, that is said in the context of the prior three verses. Look at verse 25. After he's pronounced the woes upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he says this. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What's the message there? Is spiritual truth revealed to every single person? No. Is it proclaimed, supposed to be proclaimed to every single person? Yes. But how does anyone understand spiritual truth? It's revealed to them by God. And Jesus thanks the Father in verse 25 for hiding spiritual truth from some people. And let's look at our metaphors here. Is verse 25 only about people under 5 years old? No. This is a metaphor for people who will be trusting as a child. This is not that he only reveals truth to people under 5 years old. But the point is here, this is a sovereign choice. Jesus thanks the Father for hiding truth from people. All right, point three on the same page in Raymond's book. He cites Matthew 15 about every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. We won't spend time on that one. But let's go to John 6. If you can find it somewhere on the internet, I would commend to you James White's sermon on John 6 entitled The Church Shrinkage Movement. Jesus has a wonderfully large following for the first half of first almost half of the chapter while he's feeding their temporal physical needs. But once he starts bringing spiritual truth, his following shrinks greatly. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The same sort of thing said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. How many of those given to Jesus by the Father end up coming to him? All of them. And those that come will never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. So right now, Jesus is going to tell us what the will of the Father is. What is that will? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Same thing he's just said in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, verse 37. Verse 39, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does his audience say? Do they say, praise the Lord at this point? They do not. They grumble. They grumble because he said, what? I am the bread that came down from heaven. Why would the Jews grumble about that? When they think bread from heaven, what do they think?
Food.
They think food, yes, but a specific type of food, manna from the Old Testament. That was bread from heaven to a Jew. Then they say this, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They say, this is just a guy. And how can just a guy say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus says, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. And here's where we get into the sovereignty here. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can find out there a little clip of Sproul talking about the word draw in verse 44. The word draw in verse 44, I think, is used five times in the New Testament, five or six times. It's helkuo. It's the same word that's used in John 12:32. When I am raised up, I will draw all men to myself. Do you know what the meaning of the word is? It's translated, I think, all the other times except for John 6 and John 12, it's translated another way in the New Testament. How else is it translated?
Drag.
It's translated drag everywhere else. Let's stop. Does this mean that the Father draws in the sense of dragging men against their will to him? No. Does anyone believe against their will? No. Then what's the point here? The point is this is an irresistible compulsion. Those people that Jesus has said back in verses 35 through 40 that will come, that will not be lost, they will come and they will not be lost, because what are they going to do? They're going to look on the Son and believe. How are they going to look on the Son and believe? Because they are going to be irresistibly compelled to come by the Father. Not against their wills, though. Let's be sure of that. That's an objection to the doctrine of irresistible grace. People will say, well, God drags people kicking and screaming into the kingdom against their wills, if that's what you guys believe. Is that what we believe? No, it's not what we believe. We believe that people come to Christ because they want to come to Christ. But what is the basis for a person coming to Christ? God has changed their heart and changed their wills so that they have now their own desire to come and believe. It's not people being dragged, kicking, and screaming against their wills. They come willingly as an act of their will, is the point that is being made here. But it is only because of a sovereign act of God. And the same thing is said a little later on as well. The point is, if we were to look at that, verse 65 in John 6, for instance, says, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. That's Raymond's translation. The ESV says, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. When things are granted us by the Father, what are those? Those are gifts. Acts talks about repentance being granted to people as a gift. Okay. Let's go to John 17, since we're in John. And Jesus' high priestly prayer. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he talks about authority in verse 2, but we need to start at verse 1 because verse 2 is in the middle of a sentence. When Jesus had spoken these words from chapter 16, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Where else have we seen this sort of phrasing? Back in John 6. Jesus is going to give eternal life to all whom have been given to him by the Father, John 17:2. Where do we see that elsewhere? We see it in John 6. All those given to him by the Father will come to him. When we get to the discussion of the work of the Trinity in salvation, we'll see that a non-reformed view of salvation, in essence, pits the will of the Father against the will of the Son, and they don't coincide. That the will of the Father is not accomplished by the Son in a non-reformed view of salvation. And we have a huge problem of the oneness and unity of the Trinity in that case. But that's down the road. All right, John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Same people he's talked about in verse 3, same group of people he's talked about in John 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We continue, verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Look at the statement in verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's not praying for the world here. Now, when he says not praying for the world, what do you think he means? Well, let's define the world here, though, Pat.
Lost people.
Okay.
Everyone except his sheep.
Right. He's going to explain this a little bit farther down. Okay. If we go down to verse 20.
Because the world is contrasted with them.
Right. John uses cosmos in many different ways. We have to be careful in assuming that world always means every single person without exception. Even in John 3, 16, 17, and 18, we have to be careful how that's used. I don't think we can go where, for instance, Pink goes with John 3, 16, where he says John 3, 16 is referring to the elect. I think there's a different meaning to that in John 3, 16. But John is using the word world or cosmos here and in his epistles in multiple ways. But verse 20 helps us here. Quote, I do not ask for these only. Well, who are these only? Right now he's talking about the disciples. He's got 11 of them left now at this point. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are those people? Every other Christian subsequent to that, who believe in the apostles and their teaching after that concerning Christ. So, Jesus does not pray for those who will never believe in this prayer. He only prays for the current believers, and he prays for future believers. Then, we could even go back to verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them, the disciples, in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, that is Judas. Okay. All right. Let's now go back to John chapter 12. We're going to have another use of the word draw here in this passage. We're going to start at verse 27. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. It doesn't say they did not believe. Verse 39 says, they could not believe. Why? For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart? God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41. Verse 41 is a challenge for a Jehovah's Witness. Isaiah said these things in Isaiah 6 because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And who is being spoken of here? Christ is being spoken of. When Isaiah has his vision in Isaiah 6, he is seeing a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And if Christ is a mere man, we have a huge problem because Isaiah 6 is explicit that who is seated on the throne? The Lord is seated on the throne, not just a mere man. All right, let's go to the book of Acts. Start at verse 22 in chapter 2. Peter preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. All right, verse 23 says what? Jesus was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of who? God. What did that plan and foreknowledge of God include? Crucifixion. Being killed by the hands of what kind of men? Lawless men. Not righteous men. Lawless men. God's plan and foreknowledge included the crucifixion of Christ being killed at the hands of sinful men. Where is that prophesied in the Old Testament explicitly? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says the suffering servant is smitten by not men, but by God. Let's flip ahead to chapter 4 in Acts. We'll start at verse 23. Peter and John have just been released, and verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles range and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. David said that by the Holy Spirit. Where in the Old Testament, by the way?
Psalm 2.
Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All right, who was gathered in the city against Jesus? The scripture says Herod was, Pontius Pilate was, the Gentiles and the Jews were all gathered there against Jesus. And why were they gathered there? They were gathered there to do what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And that is not merely God knowing what is going to happen. Of course, God knows what's going to happen. But why does God know what's going to happen? Because he's determined what's going to happen. He's not just merely the best psychic ever. He knows what's going to happen because he has determined what's going to happen as part of his plan. All right, we will start Romans 9. We're not obviously going to finish Romans 9 today. We will pretty much just do an introduction here. Raymond writes at length about the background of Romans 9 here. But just as an introduction, what is the issue going on in Romans 9? Paul has just written, going back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, about the doctrine of justification by faith, and justification by faith alone. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he has laid out man's guilt. He has laid out man's absolute responsibility for his sin. He has laid out the hardness of men's hearts. He has laid out the fact that the conscience bears witness to what is right and wrong. He has laid down the fact that the Israelites had the law and they had the oracles of God. They had all the advantages. He says the Gentiles, even though they haven't had the law, they have the works of the law written on their heart. That what God requires, every man knows inherently. And their conscience bears witness to that, even if you don't have the law written on tablets of stone. Therefore, everybody knows the truth. Everybody deep down knows right and wrong. That goes back to our issue then, where Clark Pinnock wants to say that freedom to respond is what establishes a person's responsibility to obeying the law. It does not. Knowledge is what establishes a person's responsibility, whether or not one is free to obey the law. If you know what the law is, you're responsible for obeying it. That's the point of Romans 2. Once he gets down to verse 21 in chapter 3, now he starts laying down the doctrine of justification by faith in explicit terms. In Romans 4, he calls upon Abraham as the example. He uses Genesis 15:6 to establish the point that justification is by faith alone, because Genesis 15:6 said Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Back at the end of chapter 2, he has said who a true Jew is under the new covenant. Who is a true Jew under the new covenant per the end of chapter 2 in Romans? Not somebody whose heart is circumcised, but... not somebody whose flesh is circumcised, but whose heart is circumcised. Because in the old covenant, circumcision of the flesh is an act of man, but does not save anybody. In the new covenant, circumcision is circumcision of the heart, which is an act of God, which by definition saves people. So we have further exposition in chapter 5 about the state of man. We have chapter 6. Well, if all of this is true, that a person is justified by faith alone, then what does it matter whether or not he sins? What does Romans 6, 1 and 2 say? Right. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's response is? Exactly. By no means. King James says, God forbid, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So we have Romans 6 about the fact that a person who has been justified by faith is not now free to sin, but in fact is free to obey, where he was not free before. Then we have the discussion in Romans 7 about Paul in his, especially in verses 14 through 25, talking about his issues as a pre-Christian person. We get into Romans 8, therefore there now being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Then we have the statement of the love of Christ for his people at the end of chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It's in that setting that Paul writes what he writes now in Romans 9. And again, we cannot separate Romans 9 from chapters 10 and 11. Everybody focuses on 9, but 9 through 11 is a unit. What's the issue, though, that Paul knows he's going to have to address in Romans 9? He knows that, based upon what he said, if justification of being declared right before God is based upon faith in Christ, therefore not all the Jews are going to be saved. Therefore, somebody's going to say to him, well, what about the Word of God and what it says about the Jews? Really, God is on trial and his word is on trial now here in Romans 9. And there's an explicit statement about that. Let's start reading Romans 9. Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who said something else similar to that prior in the Scriptures?
Moses
said pretty much the same thing. Here, Paul says he wishes that he could be accursed and cut off because he loves his people, his Jewish brethren, his ethnic Jewish brethren so much. He says in verse 4, these people, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He talks about the blessings that the nation of Israel has had. And Paul is willing, in essence, to be cut off, to be accursed, to be anathema, if it would save his people. However, here's the statement, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the issue that Paul's addressing in 9, 10, and 11. Is the word of God true? What word of God? The Old Testament. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul is writing, and obviously it's not just Paul speaking here, this is God speaking as well. The word of God has not failed. What he's really going to say is that anyone who reads the Old Testament and thinks that every single ethnic Jewish person is to be saved has not read their Old Testament properly. He's going to interpret the Old Testament for them here. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And this is going to get hard as we go through this passage. We have mixed metaphors here. We have Israel and we have Israel. We have two Israels here. What are the two Israels?
We
have Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the spirit. We have ethnic Israel, those people whose flesh is circumcised, who identify themselves as a Jew by that way, and we have Israel, as Paul says at the end of chapter 2, to quote it accurately, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we have Israel and Israel here in chapter 6. For not all who are descended from Israel, ethnic Israel, physical Israel, belong to spiritual Israel. Not everyone whose flesh is circumcised belongs to Israel whose hearts are circumcised. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, why does he say that? Who are the children of Abraham? Why are they not the children of Ishmael? That's correct. The promise was not fulfilled in Ishmael. The promise was fulfilled in Isaac. This again goes to the promises of God being fulfilled, as God says they would be fulfilled. The Word of God is on trial here. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Okay, children of the flesh. Just because you are an ethnic Jew does not mean you are a child of God here. But the children of the promise, the children who are descendants of Isaac, are the ones who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, we will address this further in our next session, and I can't remember if that will be 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whenever the first Saturday in May is. How you interpret this passage is going to depend upon whether or not you look at the quote here in chapter 9, verse 13, which comes from what book of the Old Testament, by the way? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. In Malachi, that refers to what? Does that refer to Jacob the individual and Esau the individual? No, it's representative of nations, the nations of Israel and the enemies of God, in essence. Well, is that what Paul means here? Next session, we will discuss the fact that it does not. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture and interpret Scripture the way Paul here is going to interpret Scripture for us. And if Paul's interpreting it this way and it's written down for us, this is God interpreting his own word for us. Well, Rebecca was indeed told that the older will serve the younger. Was she told that the older will serve the younger based upon the fact that Jacob's a better guy than Esau? No. Was she told that that Esau will serve Jacob because God merely knew that what would happen? God knew that Jacob would be the right guy, that he was a much better guy. No. I think we can look at Jacob's life, and Jacob had issues. Jacob, as our Old Testament saints do, as David, there were issues. Jacob certainly was deceitful. Jacob lied. Jacob ran. There are many issues with Jacob. But when we read Romans, especially Romans 9, but throughout Romans, wherever you see Paul posing a question, if your interpretation does not generate or could not generate the question that Paul poses, your interpretation is wrong. Paul knows, and he's using a tool of an imaginary objector or an imaginary audience whom he knows is going to respond in a certain way based upon what he has taught. If our interpretation and our teaching does not generate those questions, then our teaching and interpretation is wrong. And we will get there, especially once we start with verse 14 here in a couple weeks. But when we see those rhetorical questions, especially like at the beginning of verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Let's think about it. When people want to say that God chose Jacob because God looked down the corridors of time, saw that Jacob would do what was right, and chose Jacob on that basis, does that sound fair from a human standpoint? Sure it does. It sounds fair. But if that's the way it is, nobody would ever have the objection that God is unfair. Well, the objection that God is unfair is what Paul states in verse 14. Therefore, we have to have a basis for somebody saying, well, if such and such is the case, that makes God unfair. And we will get to that in a couple weeks. And we'll have to work through this and look at it as just as it says. And if we were to go all the way through 9, 10, and 11 in detail, we're not. We're only going to pretty much go through a part of 9. We would have to say at the end of chapter 11, just like Paul does, Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His ways. If we can figure out Romans 9 using human wisdom, we'll never break out in doxology at the end of chapter 11 like Paul does. But if we have these things which fly in the face of human reason, which do in Romans 9, which generate the questions Paul brings in Romans 9, then at the end of the day, there comes a point where we just have to say, oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His ways. Who has been His counselor? Well, the answer to the rhetorical question, I believe, obviously, is nobody. That Romans 9 is only hard to understand or hard to swallow, I'll maintain, if your approach to the Scripture is man-centered. Once you approach Romans 9 with a God-centered worldview, a God-centered biblical method of interpreting the Bible, it is much easier to swallow. And an understanding of Romans 9 in that matter, I will maintain, will also make the rest of Scripture much easier for anyone to understand. That God is not obligated to do things the way that we want Him to do them, because He's God. Think about the way He's acted throughout Scripture. He has used situations where man would have no hope at all. Abraham and Sarah, we can start back there. We can go through the birth of all these children in the patriarchs. We can go through the story of the of Jesus' conception. And when we get to a thing like Romans 9, this is only really truly understandable if we have a God-centered view of the Scriptures. If we're going to place man on the throne, we have to do certain things to the Scriptures to make Romans 9 do what it was never meant to do, and what would never generate the praise at the end of chapter 11. I know I've talked a lot today. We haven't had a lot of interaction. But. Okay. Any questions or comments? And we'll wrap it up. Yeah, if you have the book, Raymond writes at length on Romans 9, and people have written at length on Romans 9. But I think just looking at the Scripture itself will be sufficient for us. We don't have to read what Raymond wrote. We just have to read what God wrote for us. Okay. Kevin, why don't you pray for us?